I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. Today and for the following seven Sundays, we are going to focus on a truly remarkable character in the Old Testament named Daniel and the book that bears his name. Daniel was a Hebrew teenager, apparently of noble birth, who was taken into exile when his country of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians in 605 BC. And Daniel spent his entire life in Babylonia, a country that was located approximately where Iraq is today. I'm convinced that the book of Daniel has a vitally important message for us in America during these days. Our scripture lesson for the morning is the entire chapter 1. Lengthier reading than we usually do. So, if you're able to stand for that entire chapter, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. I remember a song I learned about Daniel many years ago as a child, probably in Sunday school, maybe vacation church school. I remember the song. I'm tempted to sing it to you. But that might make you uncomfortable. And it would terrify Melody. And I tell you, Mount Horeb can't afford the voice lessons would be required to bring me up to her standard. But I remember the words. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. Let's look at Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to take you through this chapter and then try to amplify what it means for our time. In verses 1 and 2, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That's strange, isn't it? The God of Israel, the God of Judah, delivered the nation into the hands of a pagan king. But you know, sometimes God works in judgment, even on those nations that like to think of them as God, themselves as God's people. And in this case, it did. Notice it doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar won the war against Judah because his army was stronger or bigger. No. God delivered Judah into his hands. And this points to one of the themes of the whole book of Daniel, that God presides over the rise and fall of nations in every age. He presides over it. God is finally in control, and isn't that good to know as we face the election of 2024? Verses 3 and 4 tell us that Nebuchadnezzar ordered that some choice young men from Judah, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, that they be picked out and brought to Babylon. And there they would be put through a three-year cram course in the values of the Babylonian culture and learn to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That Nebuchadnezzar was smart. He knew that his most effective representatives in all of those kingdoms he had conquered would be natives of those kingdoms. So he had these bright young men from Judah brought for 3 years of training in his values, the values of his culture, and then they would be sent back to their native country as his representatives. He was smart. He knew that natives would be the most effective representatives for him. Verse 5 tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar planned to feed these trainees, these young men, with choice food and wine from his table. Now, what was wrong with his choice food and wine? It had been dedicated, offered to the pagan gods of Babylon. And therefore, a conscientious Jew like Daniel was not supposed to eat it or drink it. Verse 6 tells us that the king gave the Hebrew boys new names. Their old names were connected with Yahweh, the God of Israel. For example, the name Daniel means God is my judge. But Daniel got a new name in Babylon, and that new name, Belteshazzar, means Baal protect his life. So you see, this is a sure sign that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change the allegiance of these young men from the God of Israel to himself and the pagan gods of Babylon. He wanted to switch their allegiance. Verse 8 reveals the firm commitment of Daniel to God. Daniel wouldn't go along with that. Scripture says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. That took some courage. And verse 17 tells us that because Daniel and his Hebrew friends were faithful to God, God blessed them with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. In verses 11 through 16, Daniel requested a special diet. He said to the guard presiding over him, test us. For 10 days, just give us vegetables. And the word for vegetable is zeroim, zeroim. And what it literally means is food that comes from seeds. So, what it means is Daniel and his Hebrew friends were eating fruit, vegetables, and grain, but no meat or wine. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked great. They looked so much better than the other young men who were feeding at the king's table. But Daniel's resolution was about so much more than food. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to brainwash these young fellows, changing their allegiance from God to the Babylonian culture and to Nebuchadnezzar himself. And a similar conflict of kingdoms is happening in America today. The battle is between the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of secular humanism. You see, the kingdom of God focuses on God. Secular humanism focuses on man. And the primary tools of the secular humanist are social media, some public schools, thankfully not all, many colleges and universities, and most of the mass media. This battle is being waged in our current American election season. But it's not essentially a partisan struggle. Both political parties fall short of God's standards. The symbol of the kingdom of God is neither an elephant nor a donkey. It is a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don Bacon is a congressman from Nebraska. A few months ago, he was attending and speaking at a political meeting. And he said this, I am first a Christian, secondly, I am an American, and third, I am a member of a political party. And instantly, an older man from the audience shouted out, that's what we don't like about you. Well, I wonder what he didn't like. Was it Mr. Bacon being a Christian first or political party last? Well, what was it that bothered him? And how would you respond to Congressman Bacon's statement? Neither presidential candidate nor political party can save America. Only a spirit-led revival can bring the majority of Americans into obedience to God's standards. But that does not mean that this coming election is unimportant. It is very important. Because there are kingdom clashes going on in America during this election season that are very significant. And I'm going to list four of them in the form of four questions. And I'm going to show you what the Bible says about each. Now, why should we listen to what the Bible says? Because, according to Jesus, this book is the only source on earth of absolute truth. No, Webster's Dictionary is not. Neither is the Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution, though they are wonderful documents. Only one on earth, absolute truth. On the night before Jesus went to the cross for us, he prayed for us. And this is what he prayed. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. From Jesus' own lips. And as if to underline that truth. We have in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, I'm so thankful it's in both, a Bible verse that all of us ought to commit to memory. All of us. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's say that together. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I'm so grateful for John Wesley, our Methodist founder, for so many things, but among them, this statement of Wesley. I build on no authority, ancient or modern, but the Scripture. If Scripture supports my doctrine, it'll stand. If not, the sooner it falls, the better. John Wesley. All right, the first of these 2024 kingdom clashes is this question. Is gender a gift from God or our own creation? The secular humanists are doing lots of gaslighting on this matter of gender. We are told, don't say male or female. Don't say man or woman. Say gender non-binary. Some secular humanists want to destroy the concept of masculinity and femininity in a child's earliest years. In some states in America today, it is illegal for a Christian counselor to help a confused teenager to pursue biblical, biological sexuality, even if he or she asks for it. It's illegal. Now, the Bible is real clear about gender. Oh, at the very beginning, Genesis. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I don't find in the Bible that God makes mistakes. Jesus himself underlined this truth when he said, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now listen to me closely. To show real Christian love toward people who are suffering gender dysphoria, gender confusion, transgendered folks, we got to do more than just tell them they're wrong. That's not enough. We've got to lean into their pain. We've got to really listen. And then gently offer counseling based on Holy Scripture. Sharing the truth in love is very different from hitting somebody over the head with the Bible. Thankfully, studies of gender dysphoria show that 80 to 90% of those who at some point identify as transgender will end up identifying with their biological gender. Biology is not bigotry. Here's the second kingdom clash going on during this election season. This question, is marriage defined by God or by the Supreme Court? The Bible defines marriage in four different places in both the Old and New Testaments, always the same words. Jesus himself defined marriage this way, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Nevertheless, 8 years ago, the Supreme Court directly contradicted the Bible in regard to the definition of marriage. They changed the definition from a relationship between one man and one woman to a relationship between two consenting adults. And the court took this tragic step despite the fact that the word marriage is never once in the U.S. Constitution. And in his dissent, Chief Justice John Roberts said, the court today not only overlooks our country's entire history and traditions, but actively repudiates it, end of quote. Today in Canada, Christian pastors can be criminally prosecuted if they preach on TV that same-sex marriage is wrong. And usually a lot of things that come out of Canada, go to California, and then to the rest of the United States. Now, this is not the first time the government has tried to shut down people speaking biblical truth. It's happened ever since the beginning of the church. Go back to Acts chapter 4, and you'll find there the government of Israel, the Sanhedrin, bringing Peter and John before them and telling them, shut up. Do not keep teaching about Jesus and his standards. And what did Peter and John reply? They said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. 4 weeks ago, the Global Methodist Church held its very first general conference in Costa Rica. And our own Martha Thompson was a delegate there. And I'm so grateful at that very first general conference, our new denomination defined marriage in a way that agrees with the Bible rather than the Supreme Court. I want to quote exactly what our general conference just a few weeks ago, how it defines sexuality and marriage. And I quote, human sexuality is a gift from God that is to be affirmed as it is exercised within the legal and spiritual covenants of a loving and monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. Hallelujah and thank the Lord. Here's the third clash going on in this election season between kingdoms. This question, how valuable are unborn babies in God's sight? The gaslighting that's going on by the secular humanist on this issue is shocking. They have the unmitigated gall to refer to abortion as reproductive health. They talk about a woman's right to choose, but they leave out the rest of the sentence. They talk about the woman's right to choose what? To destroy her unborn baby. That would be too honest, too chilling. So they just cut it off. Period. Woman's right to choose. Abortion access is said to be justice for the woman, but where's the justice for the unborn baby? Isaiah had such people in mind when he wrote, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now, what does the Bible say about abortion? It's clear. The Bible declares that God is at work inside a woman's womb, creating a new life. And since God is creating a person in his own image, that person is of infinite value. Listen to the words of the psalmist. For you, Lord, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Think about that. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And then the Lord spoke a very personal word to Jeremiah the prophet. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before a fertilized egg is implanted in a uterus, God knows that person from that moment of conception. In one of my former churches, a little baby boy was born named Alan. And even before he was born, the doctors warned the parents that he would probably have Down syndrome. And after he was born, it was revealed that he had a very serious physical problem. He had no partitions inside his little heart the way we do. And so the doctors were in a real quandary because on the one hand, they knew Alan could not survive without drastic surgery. And yet, they told the parents, the chances of his surviving the surgery are very small. But we got no choice, really. So they went ahead with the surgery. I remember it well. I went with the family down to Children's Hospital in Birmingham, Alabama. And amazingly, and by the grace of God, Alan survived the surgery. He spent over a month down there at Children's Hospital. And And amazingly, that rebuilt, tiny little heart worked. And he began to get stronger. After about a month or so, he was able to go home and continued to do well. A few months later, I was sent to another church, moved away from that community, lost touch with the family. So imagine my surprise and joy. 20 years later, I get a letter from Alan's mother, Judy. And she says, "Brother Bill, just want you to know that Alan graduated from high school this year and was named by the other students as Student of the Year." And then she added this, "I remember how anxious we were when God loaned Alan to us. There is no way I can describe how much joy that boy has brought into my life in these 20 years. God is good all the time." End of quote. And as I read that, I thought, God knew Alan from the moment he was conceived. And God said, that little baby, even unborn baby, is precious, and so is every other unborn baby. The Bible commands us to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. The most vulnerable people in America are unborn babies. Here is the fourth and final kingdom clash going on during this election season. It's this question: is our unity in Christ bigger than race or class? In the past 40 years, and especially the last 10 years, a dangerous Marxist philosophy has spread across many American universities. It's called critical race theory, or CRT. It teaches that racism is the dominant theme of American history, that American institutions are incurably racist, and that all Americans are either oppressed or oppressors, depending on their race. Why would you teach such a Marxist philosophy if you did not want to keep America divided? Now, certain forms of racism do exist in America, and all of us have some racial prejudice in us, and we ought to be aware of it and repent of it. When Jesus Christ is invited to reign in our hearts, he begins to batter down the barriers of race and class. And gradually, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the glorious vision of brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ. God teaches us to look far beneath skin pigmentation and financial status. As the Bible says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. From its very beginning, the Christian church has broken down barriers of race and economics. The very first Christian evangelist in Samaria, the very first one, was an immoral, mixed-race woman whom Jesus saved and changed. The very first Christian evangelist in Africa was an Ethiopian blind man, black man, whom Jesus saved and changed. The glorious unity we share in Christ was celebrated by St. Paul when he wrote, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that unity in Christ that begins here lasts forever. In the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse of heaven where there will be a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. In Christ, we discover that the words of the hymn are gloriously true. In Christ, there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Occasionally, I see a bumper sticker, and I'm sure you do, that says, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it's a glorious Bible verse. It really gives us God's recipe for revival in America. And in a moment, you're going to see it on your screen. And I'm going to get us to read it together. The recipe for revival in America. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I think we know what it means to humble ourselves, though it runs against our nature. And I think we know what it means to turn from our wicked ways. That's repentance. But what does it mean to seek God's face? First, it means to honor God's word. Though much of our secular culture despises the Bible, we believe and know this is the only source of absolute truth on earth. And our task is not so much to defend Scripture as just declare it. Just declare it. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, defending the Bible is like defending a lion. Rather than trying to defend it, just open the door and let the lion out. He'll take care of himself. The other way we seek God's face is through prayer. Just imagine how God might bless our country if we spent as much time praying as we do talking politics. And before we pray, God bless America, we got to pray, God forgive America, because our country deserves God's judgment. But if there are enough of us repentant, praying Americans, God may offer mercy rather than judgment. And there are just 16 days left before the election. And I want you to covenant with me that on each of those 16 days, we will pray for America. 2,600 years ago, Daniel set us a splendid example when he would not replace God's values with the values of the culture. Today, we must stand just as firmly in this important election season. We Christians must dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. The church in America has been far too timid. Too often we have been intimidated into silence. Our task is not to get into a shouting match with secular humanists. Our task is not to argue, it's to testify. It is time for the church in America to speak boldly and courageously. It is time for the church in America to speak clearly and biblically. It is time for the church in America to speak the truth in love, and to God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, today we pray for America. Before asking anything of you, we bow our heads in repentance. We are part of a culture that often calls good evil and evil good. On behalf of our country, we plead guilty for having broken all 10 of your commandments. We borrow from our grandchildren without their permission. We measure greatness by money and power rather than by faithfulness to your word. Because many Americans ignore sin, they see no need for a Savior or a cross. Oh God, have mercy on us. We plead for a Spirit-led revival in America. We believe that you have raised up the global Methodist Church, and other biblically faithful denominations for just such a time as this. Inspire us to pray about America's problems more than we argue about them. Elevate political leaders who are unashamed to champion biblical truth, even when it's unpopular. Remind us that you did not give us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Show us how to speak the truth in love, boldly but graciously. Oh God of our fathers and mothers, be thou our ruler, guide, and stay. Thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Amen.